Please turn to 2 Kings 5 for your call to worship. This, God willing, will be the basis of our message today. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. And the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Our brother, having asked help of God already in the delivery of the word, I would like to get directly into this sermon today. This will be a segue, actually, from the series that we have been in concerning John the Baptist. If you'll remember at the end of last week's sermon, I had noted that there are a number of distinct immersive experiences that Israel had to rely upon for which they were drawing conclusions about John the Baptist's ministry. At least 2 of those involved the River Jordan. That is, Joshua going through the River Jordan in a virtual immersion, and then Elijah the prophet going through the River Jordan in a virtual immersion where he split the waters of Jordan. Therefore, Jordan is significant in the overall experience that we have about John the Baptist. But Jordan is also notable for another reason. In that very river is where the first uncircumcised Gentile was immersed and received salvation and cleansing, not Cornelius, but Naaman the Syrian. Now, admittedly, as we'll see, it was a self-baptism. And admittedly, it is different than the baptism of the New Testament in certain degrees. But it is significant that that River Jordan, which figures so conspicuously in the account of John the Baptist's ministry, is the river where this man, a Gentile, received salvation. Let's proceed from there. We'd already read 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 19 at the beginning of the message. This is the account of Naaman, and our Lord Jesus refers to him in the book of Luke, chapter 4, and verses 27 through 29. In one of the early sermons of our Lord, he noted two individuals, one in the days of Elijah and another in the days of Elisha, who succeeded Elijah as the prophet. And he said in Luke 4:27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet," that's Elisha, "and none of them was cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." That's a rather unusual response, a curious response to the account of the salvation of a man who needed cleansing from a horrible disease. But their reaction was telling. Naaman was cleansed at a time when many lepers in Israel were not cleansed, which is our Lord's point. This man, Naaman, an uncircumcised Gentile who would be immersed in Jordan. The man was a proficient military leader who had success against Israel. No doubt his example ruffled the feathers of the people that Jesus was speaking to. Back to 2 Kings 5, 1 and 2. "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife." This fellow is a masterful military leader, the captain of the host of Syria, and he had success against Israel. This reminds me of what we had seen in that study in the book of Judges, how that the Lord strengthened Eglon against Israel. Remember that in Judges chapter 3? God, by this man Naaman, gave deliverance unto Syria, and it involved a victory over Israel, where Israelites were taken captive. God is still the governor among the nations, not just one nation, always has been. This great man, though, was a leper, and by Israel's law, he would have been a societal outcast. In Leviticus 13, by the way, you have in the book of Leviticus detailed instruction concerning the plague of leprosy and how it was to be identified, how it was to be treated, and so forth. One of the things that was associated with leprosy was being cut off from the congregation. Leviticus 13, verse 45, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." Now, as you read through your Bible, you will see that there was an analogous correlation between the leprous condition here described and the infection of sin, which can also affect others. That is, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. The contagion of sin that can spread so easily, that kind of thing. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, I did a little research, by the way, earlier today about leprosy. And as far as its pathogenicity, it is not one of the more communicable diseases, but it can be communicated. Most people that do get it recover from it with treatment. And it is something that in those days was a very serious condition, and people were not taking chances with it. And the Lord gave instructions that the lepers should be separated from the company of the people. Keep them out. So societal outcasts, that's what the lepers became. And to this day, that term leper is used to describe someone whom everyone else considers to be hands off, stay away from that person. You know, they make him into a virtual leper, as it were. Okay. So the Jews were outraged at Jesus using this man as an example. He brought this to their attention. Now, keep in mind that all that Jesus was doing was pointing out to them obvious facts from their own scriptures. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Always has and always will. When religious people who think they know it all don't even know what's in their own book and judge others for what they are ignorant of. In fact, their rejection of Jesus was owing to their rejection of their own scriptures. You know why they didn't believe Jesus? Because they didn't believe what Moses or the prophets wrote. In John chapter 5 and verses 46 through 47, Jesus reproved them with these words, where he said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Don't ever get the idea that the Jews were or are, oh, they are the people who believe the Old Testament. No, if they believed the Old Testament, they would realize their need for Jesus, that he came at the right time, saved according to all expectations, and they need to submit to him. The problem is they don't believe the Old Testament. That's where the issue is. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 27, this ignorance of Scripture, or denial of Scripture, was what led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Acts 13, 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day," in other words, the scriptures, "they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Unwittingly, they had fulfilled the very scriptures which proved that this Jesus whom they crucified was indeed the Messiah. And this is one of the great ironies of what happened in those days. Because it was not just a matter of the Old Testament scriptures proclaiming the person of the Messiah, when he should come, and so forth, but those scriptures also described in detail what the people would do to their own Messiah, and they fulfilled those things to the letter, and it didn't even dawn on them. We're proving that he's the Messiah. So Naaman's cleansing and conversion, we hasten to add, anticipated the cleansing and the conversion of the Gentiles under the gospel. In Leviticus 13, you remember that the leper was to go around and pronounce himself unclean, unclean, and that's the way the Jews looked upon anyone who was a leper, as unclean. And they extended that by analogy to anyone who was out of favor with them, who wasn't in the in crowd of Israel, that they were all unclean. Now, when we come over to Acts chapter 10, we have the account of the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, uncircumcised, and Peter is shocked that the Lord is sending him to this man's place, but the Lord has taught Peter a little lesson. And we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, "He said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, you see, the Gentiles to the Jews were like lepers. Unclean, unclean. We can't even have company with them. We wouldn't dare go into their house. They're unclean people. You just don't associate with them. So what we have in this account of the cleansing of Naaman, an uncircumcised Gentile, is basically a preview of the inclusion of uncircumcised Gentiles by faith into the gospel kingdom of Jesus Christ many years later. Peter now realizes, "In every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. I shouldn't call those people unclean. They're not the lepers that we thought they were." So Naaman, the fellow of our message today, was described there in verse 1 as being a mighty man in valor. In other words, he was like Gideon. Remember, Gideon was declared by the angel of the Lord. He announced himself to Gideon, "Thou mighty man of valor." That's how he announced himself to Gideon back in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. And by the way, it's interesting. You know what Gideon was doing when the angel of the Lord came unto him and said, "Thou mighty man of valor, the Lord is with thee"? Gideon was threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, who were a controlling force in Israel at the time, and God praised that man Gideon for what he was doing. Just something interesting. So Naaman was a mighty man in valor, like Gideon. But then the last of that verse, verse 1, but he was a leper. An irony in all of this is that Naaman's name means pleasantness. Matthew Henry made this observation. He said, note, no man's greatness or honor or interest or valor or victory can set him out of the reach of the sorest calamities of human life. There is many a sickly, crazy body under rich and gay clothing. Every man has some but or other in his character, something that blemishes and diminishes him, some allay to his grandeur, some damp to his joy. He may be very happy, very good, yet in something or other not so good as he should be, nor so happy as he would be. Naaman was a great as great as the world could make him, and yet, as Bishop Hall expresses it, the basest slave in Syria would not change skins with him. Exactly. A great man, but he was a leper. By the way, the relationship between Israel and Syria is interesting because you'll remember that Jacob, whose name was changed into Israel, was the son of a Syrian woman. Rebekah was from Syria. And then when Jacob sought a wife, you know where he went? To Syria. Laban the Syrian, that's the family that he went to. In fact, Jacob himself was actually called a Syrian in the book of Deuteronomy. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. That's how it was described in the book of Deuteronomy. So there's this relationship over the years between Israel and Syria that's goes back a long time, and they actually had an intermingling of their families, their relations back as far back as Isaac and Rebekah, long time back. So here we've got this fellow named Naaman now. Mighty man in valor like Gideon, but he was a leper. Here was a man that we can learn a lesson from, and that is that we should come to terms with our own weaknesses and infirmities, by which God oftentimes saves us from our own proud self-destruction. We don't need to be like the mythical Icarus who flew too close to the sun and the sun melted the wax from his little wings and he fell down and such stuff as that. God will oftentimes bring us low lest we exalt ourselves above measure. And that's exactly what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 7 through 9. Where he was complaining. He was noting that thorn in the flesh that he had to deal with. And he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And the Lord taught him a lesson from that, didn't he? We covered that recently. We'll not go into it in any more detail. But how many people can you think of in the scripture that likewise had a reduction, a humbling to keep them from self-exaltation? It's a consistent theme throughout the scripture. Paul is one example. What about Samson? With the jawbone of an ass, I was slain thousands upon thousands. The next moment, he's about to die from thirst. And he's begging God for mercy and relief. Time and again, the high and the mighty are reminded that they are not God. They are the subjects or the citizens of Almighty God, but they are not God. Naaman's condition of leprosy is analogous to every sinner's condition before God, no matter how otherwise favorable their circumstance may be, because we are unclean. We are declared unclean before our God. In Psalm chapter 39 and verse 5, the psalmist said, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. It doesn't matter how highly exalted a man is, how many favorable circumstances he may be found in, at his best state, he is still, in the eyes of God, worthless, altogether vanity. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, this great prophet, again, the man that John the Baptist based his ministry upon, in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, he says, but we are all as an unclean thing. We're all so many lepers in the eyes of our God, cut off from him. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We respect the Apostle Paul inasmuch as he is the number one example that Jesus has left us in lieu of himself. And we read of him in his own words about his own condition in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, where he said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I found not." That man is both humbling to me and an inspiration to me. He understood what he was, where he'd come from, what Jesus had done for him. And he could praise God for that with the constant reminder that, but for the grace of God, I'd be burning in hell. So, back to 2 Kings 5, God had arranged for a little maid of Israel to be taken captive. If you read through the scripture, and you will find concurrences with this in history and probably in your own life, there are little providential prompts of God where he makes or allows things to happen, which he steers in a direction that best suits him. This is one of those. So the Syrians have power over Israel, and they take captives. And one of the captives was this little maid who ends up becoming the servant of Naaman's wife. Verse 3, "And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Now, this is just a statement that she made, probably not openly, but makes it to her mistress, Naaman's wife. And that news gets out in short order. By this young maid, God was going to introduce himself to Naaman. The tools in God's belt are many. Sometimes a little maid is all that's required. God later would use a dispersion like Israel was here experiencing to spread his name abroad in the New Testament. When the church was hanging around Jerusalem a little too long, God seems to have sent them a little prompt to disperse them. In Acts chapter 8, we read in verses 1 through 4, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now, this is what the Lord told them they were supposed to do. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, when the Holy Ghost came, and then you start to spread out. But mostly they were just hanging around Jerusalem. So a little prompt was sent their way. And God would use that to disperse his name abroad, just as he did with the captive maiden there in 2 Kings chapter 5. And that young girl, like Joseph in Egypt, she's a model of submission to God's will in difficult circumstances. If she's going to be a captive servant, and she was going to be a good one, honorable. In our walks in life, we will be found in circumstances of liberty and circumstances of bondage in various ways. And even in the case of bond servitude, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." I'll give you one example of how that can be applied to us in modern day, everyday living. The borrower is servant to the lender. We read in the book of Proverbs, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." If you're in debt to a lender, you are the servant. Be careful about how snappy and snippy you get with your lender. You're under the yoke. Be careful about what you do about that. So this young lady's faith, even though she'd been taken out of her homeland and now a servant in the household of a Syrian. This young lady's faith was not abandoned. She still remembered the power of the God of Israel and the man of God who was still in Israel. In other words, she deferred to the word of the living God even from her youth. I think of what Paul said to Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. That young lady's childish simplicity and humility is the very basis for service to Jesus Christ. In more than one place, Jesus used this for instruction for his people. Matthew 18 and verse 3, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, she was not some great theologian, but she knew her God, and she knew where the truth dwelt, God dwelt. She knew that there was hope for that man to be recovered of his leprosy, but it wasn't going to be by submission to the gods of Syria. But the God of Israel is the true God. The man of God who was the prophet in Israel, that's the man to go to. No recommendation is here given that Naaman should seek the wise men and the astrologers or such that might be in the land of Syria. No, no, no. You need to get down to Samaria, where the true God reigns, and where his prophet, who has proven himself to be powerful in the Lord, could heal you of your affliction. So here she's made peace with her circumstance. She's made the best out of it. She has, as it were, made lemonade out of the lemons that she was dealt. And you know, when disruptive things happen, where our apple cart is upturned and things just seem to be coming apart, just doesn't seem right. Injustice, injustice, this is not right, it's not right. Why did this happen to us? Remember this young lady. Making peace with what you've been dealt is a better way of going through life than bitter, vindictive hatred and rage at everything because it ain't going the way you wanted it. Trust the outcome to God, and then quietly await his salvation. And by the way, it has been my personal experience, as well as my observation of the experience of saints to whom I minister, that at the basis of a lot of our trouble is a lack of trust that God really is with us, by us, at our side, on our side, and no matter what's happening to us, what's happening around us, he has not forsaken us. And we'll just have to slug through the tough time and wait for his deliverance. That's at the basis of a lot of our trouble. In Lamentations chapter 3, now Jeremiah was a fellow who had plenty to be concerned about, inasmuch as his lone voice was unheard, no converts attributed to him, except me. I can tell you that Jeremiah's words opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel when I was young. Something about a tree that's decorated, he talked about. Anyway, in Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 25 through 27, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth, or to a young maid that she should bear the yoke and wear the yoke in her youth. Even then. Do you ever get to thinking that God isn't operating on the correct time scale? His clock doesn't run coincidental with ours. Wait on his clock. So this young girl, lady, maid, makes this statement, and the word gets out. Verse 4, and one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. I read in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20 about being cautious about speaking about the ruler behind his back with disruptive and perhaps unhelpful terms, because a bird of the air shall carry the voice. Well, in this case, a good word that she had spoken got carried directly into the royal chamber in Syria. And he took those words seriously, and he acted upon them. Now, the Syrian king has some funny ideas, though. In his letter, he wrote, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." So the letter is sent to the king of Israel, and the king of Syria is expecting that the civil leader of the land of Israel, who commands strength and power in the land, you'll get the job done. You'll take care of it. He's assuming, and mistakenly so, that the prophet Elisha was just a tool of the king of Syria who would do his bidding at the drop of a hat. That's basically what he's assuming here. And that is what that old king in Numbers chapter 22 thought concerning the Balak experience, or Balaam experience, pardon me. Numbers chapter 22 and verses 5 through 6. Well, this was Balak as well, pardon me. "He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." This man was a hireling, and this king looked upon him as such, that he could hire him to do a hit job on Israel. That's basically what he was doing here. So the king of Syria kind of has this notion about the king of Israel's relationship to Elisha the prophet. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel, and you recover this man out of his leprosy." Well, the king of Israel certainly wasn't going to do it. He had no power to do that. And the only man on the scene in the area that had such power wasn't exactly the vassal, the servant, the slave, the hireling of the king of Israel. Men of God like Elisha are sent to do God's bidding, not a king's bidding. There's a curious relationship that has always gone on, even in Western civilization, between religion and political power. And sometimes people in political power get to taking the advice of religious people when they shouldn't. And sometimes they ignore the advice of religious people when they should. And it has been a curious walk side by side throughout history. In 1 Kings 18, we read about the predecessor. Well, actually not predecessor, because he never died. But the former prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 17 through 18, "And it came to pass that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Whatever the relationship might have been between Elijah and Ahab, it was not a matter of Elijah did Ahab's bidding. In fact, I'm sure Ahab would have loved to have had Elijah call off the drought a long time before 3.5 years had expired. But it didn't work that way. Elijah was the servant of God, not the servant of Ahab. And that Syrian king, he also assumed, obviously, that the gift of God may be purchased with money. So he loads up that retinue with all kinds of 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment, under the assumption that if I spend richly, the blessing will certainly be delivered. I'll buy my way into favor. Well, the gift of God can't be purchased with money. Remember in Acts chapter 8, this was the fault of a fellow named Simon. He was impressed with the power that the apostles had, and even Philip exhibited there when he went down to Samaria and preached the gospel. So he wanted that power for himself. And he got reproved for it in verse 20, where Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." He tried to buy his way into an office. The gift of God can't be purchased with money, including eternal salvation. That can't be purchased with money. And it is a gift. It's not an offer. Now, the king of Israel's reaction is telling. In verse 7, "And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Now, notice how he's defaulting to a conclusion that everyone's against him. This is a trick. I'm being played. We are warned about evil surmising, which is the framing of conjectures, suspicion, especially of evil. And be careful about putting bad constructions on everybody's words and actions. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, on that issue of evil surmisings, this is something that if it comes to be known as a problem within the church has to separate from it. "Of a fool like that, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings," wild speculations of evil without them necessarily being rooted in any cause. So the king of Israel jumps to this bad conclusion. And let me just add this on that point. If your mentality to the world in which you live is that everything that is said about you, said to you, or that comes to you is some plot against you, that somebody's playing you, you'll end up paranoid, delusional, probably a schizophrenic, unable to function, and the whole world, you'll assume, is ganging up in a conspiracy against you. The fact is that you and I are really not all that important in the eyes of the world, and it's just as well that we're not. Paranoia can paralyze the people of God as much as it can anybody else. Paul tells us that charity thinketh no evil, no evil surmisings. Now, whereas the king of Israel recognized that it would take the power of God to heal a leper, because he said, "Am I God?" He apparently had not given too much thought to Elisha, whose miracle-working fame had already spread abroad. But Elisha had recently rebuked him in 2 Kings chapter 3. In fact, on this occasion, there was an incredible miracle when Elisha was there. In 2 Kings 3 and verse 10, "And the king of Israel said, Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, Thy servant is here to do thy bidding." That's not what I read. He said, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Now that had to sting. And by the way, in the next few verses, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he made a prophecy that the Lord would make the valley full of ditches, water would be everywhere, and the Moabites would not gain the day. And that's what happened. But here, he tells this guy, "If Jehoshaphat weren't here, I wouldn't even entertain you. Wouldn't even look at you." I wonder why it is that the king of Israel, when he was presented this letter from the king of Syria, didn't immediately think, oh, well, Elisha, yeah, he's the guy with the prophet in Israel, and the power's obvious. Didn't even enter his mind. I wonder why. Proverbs 15:12 says, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. There's the king of Israel. That little maid had more faith and character than the king of Israel. This is one of those cases of where a little child would lead. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of the enemy. Psalm 8 and verse 2. So Elisha reproves the king again and tells him to send the man to him. Back to our chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So there's the king, wringing his hands in frustration and rage. He just, why is this happening to me? This, I couldn't put it in words. I couldn't either. That's why I made that idiotic noise. And Elisha tells him, well, hold on. Back up the freight bus a little bit here. Just send the guy to me. By the way, Elisha doesn't go to Naaman. He tells the king of Israel, you send Naaman to me. If you read through the Gospels, you will find time and time and time again that when people needed healing, in at least 50% of the occurrences, it wasn't Jesus running to somebody to find if they were sick and needed healing. It was a matter of he inconvenienced himself and made them come to him. Time and again. And if someone would genuinely desire healing by Jesus Christ, that's what it comes down to. You come to where he is. Don't expect him to come to where you are. You go to where he is. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 27 through 30. You meet Jesus on his terms, at his convenience, not on yours. Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of the Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You want an easy burden? Well, you shouldn't be praying that Jesus would come to you on your terms and relieve you of that burden on your terms. You go to him on his terms, he'll take the burden away on his terms. Now, Naaman had come to Elisha, loaded up with wealth. Great retinue. And some preconceived expectations. And Elisha gave no indication of being impressed by this grand show. Verses 9 and 10. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Elisha was obviously not someone who had respect of persons and was going to make special amendments and provisions for somebody of wealth and circumstance. He had no respect to the gay apparel, even the changes of raiments that came with him. James tells us in chapter 2 of that book, and verses 1 through 6, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And that's one of the curiosities about James's letter to these. This is written to the Christian believers in Judah, of Israel. And they're giving preferential treatment in their assemblies to the rich, the very ones who were oppressing them and drawing them before the judgment seats, as if somehow they were going to curry the favor of the wealthy. And it just didn't work. And by the way, it has been many years since I ever had respect to somebody in gay apparel, I will hasten to add. A long, long time since I ever had such. I don't know if I ever had respect to somebody in gay apparel. Don we now our gay apparel? That's a Christmas hymn. That's not where I'm at. As a minister, I need to remember that I likewise am not to show partiality to the rich or the poor. I have to be equitable in the way I deal with people. And I will tell you, there are times when I have not been perfect in this. Judgment calls where I've wondered afterwards, is that the right judgment call? It is my desire, with God's help, to strive as much as possible to follow what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And I will tell you that it is not an easy chore to be absolutely impartial. It is not easy. And it doesn't have to be a matter of giving special treatment to the wealthy or special treatment to the poor. It could be special treatment to the family when they're the ones that need it as much as anybody else. That's where the minister's got his hands full. And in general, as believers, you all are likewise to not show partiality, to have no respect to persons, to abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, that Elisha didn't personally appear to speak to Naaman, he sent a messenger, that didn't diminish the value or the power of the message, because the power isn't in the messenger, it's in the message. His method of dealing with Naaman doesn't meet with Naaman's expectations. So remember, Elisha sent a messenger and told him, go wash in Jordan 7 times. Real simple instruction. Now, Naaman's reaction. But Naaman was wroth, verse 11, and went away and said, behold, I thought. And that's where a lot of our troubles are generated. Paul said, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Methinks. I thought, he said, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. This is human nature. Human nature that is not yet submitted to what is needed. Resistance. Doesn't seem right to me. The rivers in Samaria, or in Syria, are better than this. Jordan? That dirty old river? So he comes, or rather Naaman, his reaction here. It's kind of like a church member that comes to a pastor for help and expecting that his help will really be just a rubber stamp on his own ideas. Naaman wants a grand show. He will surely come out to me, I thought, and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Naaman wants entertainment. That's his vision of the dealings of God. It'll be a grand show in his honor. In John chapter 12, and this happened more than once, by the way, in our Lord's ministry, but in John chapter 12, we read the following in verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. There's a show in downtown Jerusalem. The resurrection is on. In Luke chapter 23, Herod was interested in seeing Jesus, and this is actually something that he had asked about earlier in the gospel records. But now we're coming near to the end of Jesus' ministry, and we read in Luke 23 and verse 8, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." I think I asked you this question a few weeks ago, and I was actually thankful that I don't think anybody put their hand up. If you'd ever seen or heard the gospel rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar. In that rock opera, Herod is basically in this situation here, and his words to Jesus were, "Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool." That was actually pretty accurate, I think. Herod wanted to be entertained. He wanted a show. And it seems that Naaman was looking for a show. It seems that a lot of people professing to follow Christ won't do it unless there's a good show involved. So Naaman's complaint, well, Jordan, what about the rivers of Damascus? Aren't they better than all the waters of Israel? Won't that get the job done? Why do I have to dunk myself in Jordan? In other words, I guess Naaman didn't see any importance in keeping the ordinances delivered, and that was the church at Corinth's problem. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 told them, "Though I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." In the rest of the chapter, Paul shows them the way you're keeping it is not the way I delivered it unto you. I didn't tell you to have a splashy potluck drunken festival and say that this is to the glory of God, remembering Jesus' sufferings on the cross. That's not the communion service. Naaman's kind of like that, you know? I mean, let's flesh this out a little bit to its logical extent. So the communion service of the Lord, for example, is a relatively simple feast of breaking of unleavened bread and a sip of wine, the fruit of the vine, in commemoration of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Corinth, again, had turned that into a festival, a big festival. If you can imagine professing Christians turning gospel truth into a major festival that has nothing to do with the gospel. If you can imagine that. I mean, once you get away from the pattern or from the commandment, where do you stop? Why not just beer and pretzels for communion? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Maybe bourbon and chips, something like that. Or like the church in Batavia that years ago sent a solicitation around our neighborhood in which they provided us all with a candy cane, which they were using to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The sweetness of our salvation wrapped up in a white mint candy cane with red stripes, the white representing the purity of the body of Christ and the red stripes representing his blood. And I think I actually still have that on file, by the way. It's in mint condition. So Naaman says, well, what about the rivers of Damascus? What's the deal here? Naaman seemed to be confusing the benefit with the physical properties of the water. The perceived aesthetics of the rivers of Damascus did not make them superior to Jordan, and in fact, Jordan itself was nothing but H2O with mud without the blessing of God upon it. But Jordan was where he was told to go and dip. And he's got a complaint about that. All right, so maybe the rivers of Damascus are finer rivers. But God's work and honor is according to the beauty of holiness, not the holiness of beauty. In Psalm chapter 29 and verse 2, this is one of the two or three places in the book of Psalms where this is mentioned. It says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The simplest form of Christianity where people met in homes under meager circumstances was the most glorious form of the beauty of holiness. The holiness of beauty, which requires elaborate, monstrous buildings that cost billions to put together. That is not the holiness of beauty. That is the beauty of hell. Maybe I should say the hellishness of beauty. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is describing an outstanding characteristic of the work of Jesus Christ, how that it defied expectations of Jew and Gentile. The Jews liked miracles and signs, and the Gentiles liked wisdom and all that was accompanied with that. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you remember that even the disciples of Christ were in awe at the size of the stones and their composition at the temple? They pointed them out to Jesus, behold, these great stones. And Jesus said, well, stick around for a while. They're not going to look like that for very long. So Naaman goes away in a rage. Things aren't going as planned. There's a benefit that he could have on God's terms, but he wants it his way, which is the story of our animosity, our antithetical approach to what God tells us to do. No, I'll take the benefit on my terms, God, and you rubber stamp it for me. Doesn't work that way. I mean, his dignity is insulted. His intellect is insulted. In other words, his pride was his enemy. This was an idolater, as is obvious from the rest of the chapter, who was coming face to face with the real God and his power, but he's still stuck in his ways. I think of what was said there in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, because he was still swelling with pride about the land that he'd come from, the rivers of the land that he dwelt in. He couldn't capitulate to a simple command. In other words, Satan was controlling that man's mind to hold him in bondage, not only to his leprosy, but to his idolatry. His internal conflict peaked just before he submitted. And this is very typical of what happens when somebody is on the verge of conversion to Christ, and there are those little devilish thoughts in the mind that are giving reason after reason after reason why, oh, that can't be right. I can't submit to that. No, there's got to be a better answer than that. Satan fights hardest when he is about to lose. Luke chapter 9 and verse 42. So here was this gravely afflicted young man, and Jesus comes to heal. And as he was yet a-coming, I like that, as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. The devil knew that his hour was come. And that's where he puts in the greatest effort to resist. Keep this in mind when you're trying to convert others to the truth about God and also the truth about themselves. You will meet with resistance, and sometimes the resistance will be fierce, even filled with rage. But God is still on the throne. Now, Naaman's servants, interestingly enough, seem to be on the same page as the prophet Elisha and the maid that was back there in Syria. And they tell him in verse 13, "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean?" Religion should be a great spectacle where I should be the center of attention. It should accommodate my aesthetic interests. But a simple thing like going and dipping in the River Jordan? That's not nice enough for me. So he receives here good advice from his own servants, and wise men will receive good advice regardless of the source. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attend unto wise counsels." These men, his servants, they gave good counsel. They cautiously asked him, well, inasmuch as this was not some great thing, isn't it at least worth a try? I mean, what's the downside of this? But how many, like Naaman, will not follow a simple gospel order because they deem that God's purpose is hindered by simplicity just like that? What is complicated about repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized in his name, and turn your life over to him in order to prepare yourself for eternal glory? What is complicated about that? You think this world is the end of the story? You should not just be preparing for the future in this world or for the end of your life. You should be preparing yourself to meet your God. Well, Naaman reconsiders. Verse 14, "Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." There's not a lot of commentary given there between verse 13 and verse 14, but obviously the wheels were turning in that man's mind. He considered what the servant said, then went ahead and did it. Now, having to wash himself 7 times would be a test of his faith, because 6 times wouldn't get the results, or the prophet's words would have been pointless. And his washing in Jordan happens to be explained as dipping himself in Jordan. He dipped himself 7 times in Jordan based upon the command to go wash thyself and be clean. The washing is a dipping. Now, this was basically a self-baptism. He went and dipped himself in Jordan. That Hebrew word that is translated wash in this text is rakats, which means to lave the whole or a part of a thing, to bathe self, to wash self. And examples of that Hebrew word in other texts in your Old Testament may be found in such places as the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 2. Where we read this glorious description of a man's love for his wife and how he describes her thus: "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep, that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins and none is barren among them, which came up from the rakats. You know what he's talking about there? The sheep dip. That's dipping. They come up from the washing. In Psalm chapter 60 and verse 8. Moab is my wash pot, my rakats pot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. You know what a wash pot is? It's a vessel in which clothes are plunged, immersed for cleansing. Same Hebrew word at the basis of that word wash pot. It obviously depicts immersion. What we have in this account of Naaman is a saving cleansing by immersion in water, which just screams about baptism by immersion, for which there is an associated cleansing. As Ananias told Saul, "Arise, brother Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22:16. Naaman had forsaken his pride, and he found mercy and grace, and that's the only way to get it. You approach God on a proud basis, and the mercy and grace that you need will not be there for you. I read in James chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Yes, we can come boldly unto the throne of God, but you don't come dictating to God on what terms you're going to serve him. His flesh that had been consumed by disease came again in youthful freshness. And that, I dare say, is the hope of all believers that are suffering with infirmity of the flesh, that they can look forward with Job to that day when the Redeemer will come back to this world and will fully collect his crowd from this world and give them the health that they should have had, but Adam took from them, and under which bondage they still suffer. In Job 19:25-27, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins," that is my inward parts, "be consumed within me." These decaying bodies in which we dwell, in the day of the resurrection, will be made whole, pure, undefiled, healthy. Healthier than you can imagine right now. And after this event, by the way, Naaman no longer looks at Elisha as someone who should serve him. In fact, he's turned that around. Now he views himself as Elisha's servant. In 2 Kings 5 and verse 15, "He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." Elisha now considers himself the servant. Naaman considers himself the servant of Elisha. Now God could have judged Naaman for turning away in a rage like he did, but he left the door of mercy open for him. And that resulted in Naaman returning to God in humble gratitude. And oh, how often does mercy rejoice against judgment? Now Naaman confessed, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel," which is exactly what Elisha had said back in verse 8. It was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." The prophet of the true God. No God in other lands, but in Israel. So Naaman emerged from Jordan with not only a renewed body, but with a renewed mind. In other words, he was converted from the power of Satan unto God. A change of attitude from pride to humility and servitude. and giving God glory and asking the prophet, where do I go from here? What's my next step? So he tries to offer these gifts. Take a blessing of thy servant, he says. And Elisha refused with an oath to accept Naaman's offer of a reward of gratitude like that. Verse 16, but he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And there are times when that is the best thing for a man of God to do, to stand with Abraham when the king of Sodom was ready to reward him for that great deliverance which Abraham, by his undertaking, had wrought for not only Lot, but also for Sodom. Abraham said, I'll take not a thread, neither a shoe latchet, lest you should say that I've enriched Abraham. Sometimes not taking a gift teaches a lesson. In 2 Thessalonians 3, in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. The work is good, busybodiness is not good, and Paul would set the tone and the example. Naaman could return to Syria with a report that God had taken nothing from him but his idolatry and his leprosy. Now, he did request 2 mules burden of earth, back to 2 Kings 5. And he declared that he would henceforth offer burnt offering and sacrifice to no other gods but the Lord only. Verse 17, and Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. He had figured out by this time that ecumenism is not what religion should be all about. That God, the deity, is pleased with however he is approached, under whatever name he is approached. But I read, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the opening of glory. It is the salvation of glory. There is no other name from which genuine salvation can be drawn. Here, his humility is on display again. He didn't demand the earth from Elisha. He asked for the earth, and he still considers himself to be Elisha's servant. And the request for the earth was appropriate for the purpose of sacrifice. It would meet with God's requirements, because when it came to worship under the law of Moses, this was given in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Something in that discourse, whether it was by something he had observed or something Elisha had indicated, had led him to the conclusion that let me take home some dirt from Israel. I know it's a national park, but you know, this renewed man desired to serve and worship the true God. Elisha's response in verse 19, go in peace. So he departed him a little way. Keep in mind, that indicates that he approved of Naaman's resolve, and that Naaman would be offering sacrifice outside of the prescriptions of Moses' law. And that obviously is anticipating the abolition of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which Jesus Christ took out of the way by his cross, and therefore removed a barrier between Jew and Gentile that is joined by faith. and making everyone under the same rule, following Christ. Naaman went on further and sought the pardon of the Lord for whenever he would bow in the house of Rimmon. That was one of the gods that was worshipped in Syria. When he would bow in the house of Rimmon because his master would be leaning on his hand. Verse 18, and this thing the Lord pardoned thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And that's when Elisha said unto him, go in peace. Interesting. Now, he wasn't trying to avoid identity with the true God. I mean, his confession and honor of God were very public. It was done before all of his company, verse 15. And if he was trying to fudge, to just pretend at serving the true God, why would he even open himself up for scrutiny and for rebuke by mentioning this? Elisha didn't rebuke him, but told him to go in peace. You see, his presence and bowing in the house of Rimmon would have been a matter of him assisting his master in the role of a civil servant, not as a dedicated worshiper of the false god Rimmon. Now, this incident compares with the gospel conversion. Naaman was like a sinner prior to conversion, full of pride, self-conceit, thinking he can purchase God's favor with something he has. And conversion begins with hearing the report of salvation, as Naaman heard of healing. The process involves obedience to instruction from a man of God. Romans 10:14. How shall they hear without a preacher? One's own thoughts and pride had to be renounced. The command of the gospel to be baptized or washed must be obeyed. Acts 2:38. A converted soul confesses God before men, as Naaman did. And Jesus said, those that are not willing to confess him before men. Well, let's read it. Matthew 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Someone who refuses to confess Christ when he should confess Christ publicly is not someone whose prayer should be expected to be heard by God. A converted soul wishes to express gratitude for God's favor by giving of his substance, which is what Naaman tried to do. A converted soul embraces the service of God, which is what Naaman did. A converted soul must still live in and deal with a very contrary world and sometimes thrust back into circumstances which may prove to be very challenging. When folks come to Christ in repentance and faith and baptism, God doesn't transport them into a flowery bed of ease where there are no conflicts from a corrupt world. Usually it's people have to go back into that world and live there and try to figure out how to plow their way through it. Newly converted persons also often struggle with scruples of conscience in trying to practice their new faith in that unbelieving world. And that's what basically Naaman was doing there in the latter part of our passage today. And I close with Matthew Henry's words. And this is what he wrote concerning Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 6, which was that law pertaining to the leper, that he must be declare himself unclean, unclean. Thus must we take to ourselves the shame that belongs to us, and with broken hearts call ourselves by our own name, unclean, unclean. Heart unclean, life unclean, unclean by original corruption, unclean by actual transgression. Unclean and therefore worthy to be forever excluded from communion with God and all hope of happiness in Him. We are all as an unclean thing, Isaiah 64:6, unclean and therefore undone, if infinite mercy do not interpose. He must give warning to others to take heed of coming near Him. Wherever he went, he must cry to those he saw at a distance, I am unclean, unclean, take heed of touching me. Not that the leprosy was catching, but by the touch of a leper, ceremonial uncleanness was contracted. Everyone, therefore, was concerned to avoid it, and the leper himself must give notice of the danger. And this was all that the law could do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It taught the leper to cry, "Unclean, unclean." But the gospel has put another cry into the leper's mouths. Luke 17:12-13, where we find 10 lepers crying with a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." The law only shows us our disease. The gospel shows us our help in Christ. Exactly. Mr. Henry may not have been 100% medically accurate on his assessment of the contagion, potential contagion of leprosy, but we'll allow him a little leeway on that. And God add his blessing to the account of the conversion and the healing of Naaman the Syrian in the River Jordan.